you up a little bit. Jeff and I kind of changed our schedule just a little bit. So you're going to have to put up with me this evening. Sorry for that. It's good to see everyone this evening. We're glad that you are here. We're a little bit electronically challenged tonight. Our microphone is down and our PowerPoint is down. But I'm not sure, but I believe that the New Testament examples indicate that Paul, on occasion, did not use PowerPoint, and so I think it would be possible for us to have a sermon without it. I want to direct your attention this evening as we begin to the very first chapter of the Bible, the first chapter of the book of Genesis. It's an amazing chapter. It's an account of God making the heavens and the earth, speaking them into existence, commanding that those things that did not exist should exist, and amazingly, they obey and come into existence. And he forms them exactly in accordance with his will over a six-day period, resting on the seventh day. And then when you come down to verse 31, the very last verse of the chapter, the text says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That really was an amazing point in history, was it not? The very beginning, the pristine beginning of God's world. Here, the prime creation man, made in the very image of God, in sweet fellowship with the Creator. Indeed, that must have been an amazing, amazing time. And God said, behold, everything is very good. But think with me, if you will, for a moment about our world right now. Doesn't look very good to me. I mean, you can't turn on the TV and not be constantly bombarded with people who not only ignore God, but actually take his name in vain and associate his name with those things that are of the basest level. And you can't look at TV and you can't look at movies without constantly being challenged with all of the immorality that you see. And everything that this God set up from the very beginning, everything that was so pure and pristine originally, so corrupted in our day and time. We live in a world where people ignore God. People sometimes say that they believe in God, but what they mean by God is certainly not the God that Genesis 1 is talking about. There are people in our world today who, in the name of serving Allah, will strap bombs on their backs and go murder a whole bunch of people with the expectation that somehow they're going to be rewarded for all of that. This is the world in which we live. It doesn't seem very good to me. Does it to you? There are so many people in this world who are brought up in completely broken homes. Homes where parents do not raise their children to believe in God and to serve Him. Instead, a lot are more concerned about just not forcing something on the child. And so God is ignored. And we have broken homes where parents don't stay together, all in the name of, well, we're unhappy and that wouldn't be good for the children, would it? So let's get a divorce. And no thought is given to that at all. It's a very selfish world. It's a very self-centered world that we see now. And God is so often an afterthought in people's minds. And people live their lives concerned about themselves and what they want. And the creator of this world, the creator that Genesis 1 talks about, is absolutely disdained by people in this world. Now, people are searching for something. Oh, people have, as the Bible one time puts it, an aspiration toward godliness, but it's a misguided kind of aspiration. Just the other day, I happened to go into a convenience store, and I was there at the aisle, and I was getting some items there, and I couldn't help but notice an older woman talking with what I would imagine was a young woman, maybe in her early 20s. And they were just right there in the aisle that I had to go down. I couldn't help but notice them. I couldn't help but hear their conversation. And I thought to myself as I was first walking down the aisle and noticing them, I thought, well, now they're having a serious kind of conversation. And it kind of struck me, the age difference, that here was an older woman talking to a younger woman. I couldn't help but think of what the Apostle Paul talked about, that the older women would teach the younger women. And, of course, our older women have just started a class here for all of the women. I couldn't help but kind of think about that. And it struck me as something very, very nice that I was seeing. But as I walked down the aisle, as I said, I couldn't help but hear what their conversation was. And what the younger girl was talking about was obviously some problem in her life, and the older woman was trying to console her, and the younger woman said to her, but I saw a psychic the other day, and she said, blah, 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 blah. And I'm not an eavesdropper, but I'll confess to you, I did want to hear what the older woman's reply was. And her reply was something like, oh, really? That's so interesting. And tell me about that. And I just thought, this is our world. The people in this world are searching for something. They want something. They want more than what this earthly life has to offer. There's some spiritual realm that they're seeking for, and yet the people in this world are so misguided, they don't have a clue. And it's not just the younger people. The older generation, they don't have a clue either. And we have generation after generation that grows up in absolute ignorance, and everything is just perpetuated. This isn't a very good world. What happened? What happened? What brought us to this state? This isn't the way God made it. No, when God made everything, He said it was very good. But what has happened is that we as human beings, God's prime creation, we who are made in the image of God, what we have done is we have just ignored Him and ignored His truth and ventured out on our own in all of our self-centeredness, in all of our feeble attempts at human wisdom, in our arrogance, thinking that we really have the answers, and we ventured out in all of that, and what we've done is we have messed up God's creation. It wasn't that way originally. And God didn't make it to be this way. And all of the problems and all the social ills that we see in this world and so many things that cause so much unhappiness to so many people, generation after generation after generation, God didn't do this. We did it. We did it. But I will say to you that God does offer a solution. He does offer a solution, and in fact, that solution is expressed in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about God's plan through Jesus Christ to correct this world that is so upside down. And Paul, talking about these things that God has done, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. We live in a world that has been messed up because we as human beings rejected the Creator as the spiritual power that we wanted to serve, and we've followed the devil and all of those spiritual beings who themselves had rebelled against God, and we've just followed right in line with all of that. And what Paul says is that God's solution to this problem is now in these last days sending His Son into the world, who is the rightful ruler and authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And Paul Paul says God raised him from the dead and elevated him to his right hand, the right hand of the authority on high, far above all rule and all power and all authority and everything in heaven and on earth that would be trying to usurp God's authority. Jesus, the rightful ruler, is now on the throne. And that's good news for us. That's good news that now God is stepping into human history, or has stepped into human history in Jesus Christ, and now has set his son upon the throne to be the ruler and monarch that this world needs. And he's going to clear out all the enemies of God, and he's also going to deliver all of those people who will be loyal to him and be loyal to God, and deliver us from all of this oppression and all of this that we experience right now in this current world that is so messed up. That's God's solution. And Paul talks further about that solution through Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Paul talks about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, ascended to the right hand of God to begin his reign, and he's reigning there now until the end time comes. Paul, what's going to happen at the end? Well, here's what Paul says, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death." And then Paul goes on to say in verse 26, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, if you appreciate what Paul is talking about there, if you understand what Paul's talking about there and really appreciate it, that's going to be so meaningful to you. Because what Paul is saying in these passages is that the God who has been ignored by his creation for centuries, for generation after generation, now in these last days has asserted his authority by sending his son into the world to now be the rightful king and to put under his feet every enemy who would seek to usurp the authority of God, whether it be spiritual power or human being. And Jesus is reigning now, Paul says, and he's going to reign until the very end, until the very last enemy has been defeated, and the very last enemy is death itself, which is the curse for all of our sin. The very last enemy is death itself, and what that means is that death no longer will have power over us, so that even though in this current world we live a short time and we die, that's part of what makes this world so messed up that there's death and that kind of corruption in this world. Jesus, the very last enemy he defeats, will be death itself, and we will then be raised from the jaws of death to glory in that heavenly kingdom where everything has been restored to its pure and pristine form. Every enemy has been defeated, and Paul says the way that's going to be accomplished is the Son himself will defeat every enemy and then hand up that completed kingdom to his God and Father, so that God, Paul says, may be all in all. That's a great thought. That's a great thought. And folks, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. That's the heart of the gospel. Those of you that were in the auditorium class this morning will recall that I made this observation. Look with me for a second at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins this discussion of this discussion that we call the book of Romans. And he says this, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son." Sometimes when you ask people, well, what's the gospel? They very quickly point out, well, the gospel is the good news. And that's exactly right. That's what the word gospel means. It's the good news. It's the proclamation, that term was used in biblical times to talk about some good news that was being announced to the population. The citizens would have some herald come into their city, and he would be the harbinger of good news. Well, the gospel is good news, but what's the good news? And sometimes we only think of the good news being our salvation. Well, that's part of it. I don't want to minimize that. In fact, down in verse 16, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, this gospel message is a good news message that involves the salvation of all of us who are believers in Jesus. But folks, go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, and what you see is that the very heart of the gospel, what the good news is all about, is the good news that the Son of God is now reigning. And he's the solution to all the problems. You know, way back in the first millennium B.C., you'd have a lot of empires that would rise and fall. In the 6th century B.C., the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire. And what's so remarkable is that in 539 B.C., the Persian king Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon, the capital city of Babylonia. And guess what the reaction was of the population of the city of Babylon when Cyrus came in and took over? Do you know what their reaction was? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Cyrus. Because they had suffered under an oppressive set of Babylonian rulers ever since, even going back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but especially then after that. And the current state of the Babylonian Empire was so oppressive to its people, they were absolutely grateful to be delivered from the former ruler that was so enslaving and impoverishing them that when Cyrus came on the scene, they were ecstatic. And they became his loyal subjects. In fact, Cyrus didn't even have to raise an army against the city of Babylon itself. Once he came into the city, the citizenry welcomed him with open arms. He took it without a fight. That scenario is one that has been repeated several times in human history, where a new monarch comes on the scene, and the people who have been under the rulership of the previous government, they're very happy for the new monarch that's come because they realize that means deliverance for them from the oppression and all the difficulties of the previous rulers. Folks, that's exactly the concept that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's exactly the concept that it's conveying to us. Is that we are in a world that is absolutely messed up. And it's been messed up because sin has been allowed to have dominion over this world. God should be the ruler. He is the ruler by rights, but he wasn't regarded as such by humanity throughout the centuries. And sin has been able to reign over this world. Or to put it another way, the devil and his angels have held sway over this world. And that's why at one point Jesus even said that the devil is the ruler of this current world. But Jesus is now reigning. The rightful king has come. And he's not just someone who comes on the scene and claims he's the rightful king because he has power, because he can beat up on everybody else. No. He is the rightful king of this world because God, the creator of this world, gave him all authority and said, "You're my son, rule." And what Jesus is offering to us is absolutely good news because he's offering us deliverance from all of our oppression, from the oppression of our sin, from the oppression of our guilt, from all of the ills that we have to go through in this sin-cursed world. That's what the rulership of Jesus Christ is going to bring to all of His citizens. All of those blessings, all of those glories, that's what Jesus is offering. And the very last enemy He's going to defeat for us is death itself that holds us in its grasp. And He's going to deliver us from death so that even if we die at this moment in this earthly life, when He conquers death, the last enemy, we will be resurrected to be with Him in that heavenly, restored kingdom where everything has now been returned to exactly the way it ought to be. And as Paul says in this passage, He will hand over the kingdom to His Father, a kingdom where everything has now been made right, and God will then be all in all. No more will He be disdained. No more will He be ignored. But He will be the absolute ruler, not just in legal fact, but every knee will be bowed to Him. And everything will be right. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And we need to make sure that we understand that concept. Well, what is it that King Jesus requires of us? Well, it's not difficult, especially if you understand everything that we just said. You know what He requires? Look at Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus tells you pretty clearly what He requires. In Matthew 28, verse 18, the text says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to His disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you.'" Teaching them to observe all that I command you. What does any king expect of his subjects once he begins to reign? He expects their loyalty. He expects their obedience. Jesus talks here about you baptize these new disciples of mine into My name. That's a way, in part, of showing our allegiance, our dedication now to the true King who rightfully reigns. As we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are indicating that we are loyal to the true God and His Son whom He's put upon that throne. That's where our allegiance lies. And Jesus says here, "You teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you." That's exactly what we should be doing. That's what any group of subjects to a king are expected to do, is to be loyal to all of His commandments. And that's what Jesus expects of us. That's the very heart of what the gospel message of this new reigning king is saying He requires of us. He requires our loyalty. He wants us to put our faith and our trust in Him and be dedicated to Him. That's the reason why when you look at Acts chapter 9, as Acts chapter 9 talks about Peter traveling and spreading that good news about King Jesus, it says in verse 25, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw Him, and they turned to the Lord." That's interesting, the phraseology. They turned to the Lord. Well, they turned to Jesus, but the whole point is, who is Jesus? He's Lord Jesus. They recognized who this new king was, and they were pledging their loyalty to Him. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." You see, this good news message about that rightful king who is now reigning, it's a message that people have to believe. They have to be persuaded that there's reason to believe that, yes, He really is reigning now at the right hand of God. We can't see Him with our physical eyes.
But there has to be that evidence, and there is that evidence, the resurrection of Jesus, that proves that, yes, he is indeed reigning. And God did declare him to be his son by the resurrection of the dead. And as this passage says, these people turned to the Lord. They believed that, yes, he is the king. And therefore, they were dedicated to living their lives under his authority. That's what God expects of us. That's what King Jesus expects of us. Acts chapter 11 talks about those Christians at Antioch and Barnabas going to Tarsus to bring Saul there to preach further to the people of Antioch in Syria. And the text says that when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, if you ask somebody, well, what's the name Christian indicating? Well, those are the disciples who follow Christ. But make sure you understand the real significance of all of that. This one who is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is the King, and these disciples who had believed in him and were being loyal to him, they were being called now this name Christian, indicating that they were the followers of this Lord, Jesus the Christ. And other human beings might not be following him, but they were. And they were the Christians because they were following Christ. Folks, this is what God expects of us. It's not a hard concept to understand. But the marvelous thing about this concept is that if we will be the loyal subjects of this king that God has put in charge, then we will be the ones who will be the beneficiaries of all of his blessings, because he's a benevolent monarch who's going to rectify all the oppression that we've experienced in this world that we messed up. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 10 for a second. Somebody comes forward to request to be baptized, will very often, and appropriately. Ask them in a public way, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? We expect that person to be baptized. We expect that person to say yes. Yes, they do believe Jesus is the Lord. And Romans 10 is certainly one passage that we would go to that would indicate that someone needs to be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Romans 10 verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, is it appropriate for us to cite that passage as being applied when somebody comes forward to be baptized? Certainly it is. Absolutely. But make sure you see the context of that passage. Paul's not talking there about the mere act of this one-time confession before somebody wants to be baptized. He's not talking about, okay, well, there's a checklist of five things you have to do to be saved, and confessing Jesus is one of them. That's not the context of the passage. Now, when he talks about confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord, a confession that is truly from the heart, that one truly believes, he's talking about a statement of loyalty to your king. He's not just talking about somebody who says that they mentally accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but it's just a little phrase that they utter, and yet they have no intention of serving him.
No, he's talking about a person who is confessing unashamedly and unabashedly that Jesus is my king. He's the rightful ruler. I don't care where the world doesn't believe it. I know that he's king, and I'm a Christian, and I'm proud of it. Or I want to be a Christian, and I'm proud of it. And moreover, Paul's not just talking about making that confession before you're baptized. He's talking about a lifetime of confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's not wrong to use that verse to apply to somebody who's about to be baptized. Don't misunderstand me. But he's talking here about a lifelong confession and a lifelong belief in your heart and commitment to King Jesus. And you unashamedly confess your loyalty to him with your mouth. And it's a sincere confession and you're not ashamed of it. When you realize that, that's going to change the way you think about how you live your life. Because there are going to be times where people in this world who don't want to serve Jesus and don't want to accept that he is the rightful king, they don't want you to accept him either. And so they don't want you to be a Christian, and they don't want you to live in a certain way that's going to point a finger at them as people that don't follow King Jesus and don't follow his commandments. It was that way in the earliest centuries. In fact, there were some of those earliest Christians who they had to prove their loyalty to Jesus on pain of death by confessing to those who were persecuting them, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you saying he's the Son of God? And if they confess with their mouth, yes, I've been one for years and I still am a follower of Jesus, it might mean their life would be taken. But again, if you believe from your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you know the very last enemy he's going to conquer is death itself, death that currently has us. And just like he conquered death for himself, he's going to conquer it for us. And so if it means that expressing our loyalty to Jesus means our own martyrdom, so be it. We believe in him. He's the rightful king. We believe in his authority and his power. That's what Romans 10 is talking about. That's what King Jesus requires of us. That's what he expects of us. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Folks, the good news of Jesus Christ is a simple message. It's a message that the rightful ruler is now on the throne. Why is it that he hasn't already rectified this world with all of its ills? Why hasn't he already corrected all of this? And there's a very good reason why. Because God the Father still wants to give a little more time for some of those who have been on the other side to be willing to defect and come over to the right side, the side of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, we better be willing to give God a little more time on that because God gave us time to repent, turn our lives around. And so if he's going to wait a little bit longer until Jesus conquers every enemy, until everything is rectified, until we can enjoy that heavenly reward and everything be returned to its pristine glory, if we have to wait a little bit longer for all of that, so be it. There's still a few more people that God knows, if given time, are going to repent. Now, there's going to come a final time where God says, okay, that's it. But that's why he's delaying. That's why Jesus has not returned yet in all of his judicial authority. But that's what the gospel is all about. And so right now, what you and I need to do is to be dedicated, loyal servants of this rightful king. And it requires us to have faith and to be willing to suffer because so many people in this world, they keep trying to fight against God. For a little while longer, God's going to let them fight and try to overthrow righteousness. but their effort is all in vain. Do you believe that? You need to. Are you living your life in accordance with that good news that these first century heralds have proclaimed to us? The good news about Jesus, this wonderful King who's now reigning. That's the message that you need to take with you this week to get you through this week and to get you through the next week and however long it takes until Jesus returns in all of His glory. He's the rightful King. Don't doubt that. But you make sure that you're a faithful servant of King Jesus. You make sure that you're following Him and observing all that He commanded. That's what loyalty is all about. Is there someone here tonight that needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus? We hope you will. While together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.
Let my glory stand.